But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Father, we come to your Word and pray that it would be sanctified in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, who would take it and apply it and help us to obey it for your glory, and help me as I teach it to be true to your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Every one of us knows people who have fallen away from the faith. We all know people who made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe they were baptized and joined a Bible-believing church. I even know of some who are seminary graduates and were involved in ministry for a period of time, but for one reason or another, either drifting away or deliberately turning away, they have turned from the faith in Christ Jesus. Some got ensnared in cults. Some that you know may have fallen into worldly values and lifestyle and just kind of grown cold toward the things of God. Some may have fallen into moral problems, but whatever the situation, they are no longer following Christ. They are living like the world. They've fallen away from the faith. And if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, that's them, but it could never happen to me, then you don't know your own heart, because the Apostle Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We're all vulnerable because of our old sin nature, and because we're at war with a very cunning and clever and powerful enemy who is seeking to get us to fall away from the faith. And so we need to understand how not to fall away. And Paul gives us such an answer in the text we just read. It's not a total answer, a comprehensive one. To do that, we'd have to study all of the New Testament, of course, but it's a solid answer, one that will stand us in good stead in times when we may be tempted. Paul begins by referring to an explicit prophecy by the Holy Spirit to the effect that in later times some will fall from the faith, and he could have been referring to the prophecy Jesus made in the Olivet Discourse when he mentioned that and said even, if possible, some of the elect would fall away, which it's not possible. Or he could have referred to one of his own teachings that he has given to this effect, Paul. Or maybe the Holy Spirit on this occasion just impressed on him again the fact that that was going to happen. Later times refers to the entire church age, but especially, of course, to the end of that age. And at the end of that time, there will be a mass apostasy. The word is from the Greek word that means to fall away. If you hold your place here and flip over a couple of pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul there says, verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And he goes on, mentions the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness who's revealed, and so on. But in the end times, there is going to be this falling away from the faith, and apparently in Ephesus, some were, even in that day, falling from the faith. And so Paul writes these things to Timothy and to us to tell us how to hang in there and persevere even when others are falling away. And he's saying that to avoid falling away, we need to persevere in God's truth with thankfulness. And first, he shows us the problem of falling away. And then he reveals the perspective we need in these times to persevere with the Lord. So first let's look at the problem of these end times that we live in, the problem of apostasy or falling away. The people that Paul describes here in these verses were not enjoying God and a relationship with Him, but they had fallen into an outward form of religion in which they were denying themselves certain things. Marriage and abstaining from foods are mentioned, which Paul says God has created for our enjoyment. And to see how they got to that point, we need to trace Paul's train of thought here. The first thing that Paul makes clear is that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. He says that these people are paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. The Bible teaches very clearly that God not only created the material world that we all experience with our physical senses, but He also created a spirit world, a world of spirit beings who are called angels, or in the case of those who followed Satan, who was an angel, in his rebellion against God, they are called demons or evil spirits. And these are very real spirit beings who, in the case of angels, serve God. In the case of the demons, are organized as an army under Satan to try to thwart the purpose of God. Now, Paul says that these false teachers were following, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. We need to understand that these errors were coming through men in the church, not through some kind of seances they were holding and that sort of thing, but they were coming through men in the church who were probably leaders in the Ephesian church. But Paul says they're teaching, they're paying attention to and promoting the doctrines of demons. Now, if you hold your place here again and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says of such men in Corinth, verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Paul says it's not surprising, and yet, frankly, I think it is surprising. We would be surprised because we tend to think that the enemy is out there. We don't think of the enemy infiltrating the church and being in leadership in the church and teaching in the church and all of that, especially when they seem to be men who are righteous men. But Paul says that's exactly how Satan disguises himself and weasels his way into the church and leads people astray. Scripture is clear that demonic influence can be both blatant and also very subtle. Blatant, of course, is the way we often think of it. If you think of a demoniac, you think of the fellow in the Gospels in the Gadarene who was shrieking and gashing himself with stones and running around naked in the tombs. And you think demoniac, you think of some crazy person like that. But Scripture is also clear that Satan is a deceiver. If you've ever been faked out by a con man operates differently than a crook. A crook walks up, sticks a gun under your face, and says, "Give me your money." That's real blatant. A con man comes up, puts his arm around you, and says, "You know, I really care about you. You're a great guy. Boy, I just want to help you get ahead." And he wins your trust and then gets access to your money, and somehow he's off down the road with your money, and you're sitting there saying, "I thought that guy cared for me." That's a con man. Satan, you see, works both ways, is what Paul is saying. And so in Ephesus, these false teachers had already apparently come into the church, and they were promoting these demonic doctrines, but Paul says, look out, that's the source of it is, they're deceitful spirits and demonic, teaching the doctrines of demons, which we'll look at in just a moment. But often, the point is this, we see things naturally. Scripture says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these hidden, unseen powers, rulers, world forces of darkness in the spiritual realm, and so we're engaged in spiritual warfare. The second thing we need to understand is that spiritual warfare involves your mind. That is, how Satan gets to you is through your mind, your thinking. They are deceitful spirits, Paul says, and that means they deceive you in your thinking. They teach doctrines. Those doctrines sound biblical, but they're just enough off that they fake the unsuspecting out. You see, and at first, well, what's the big deal? It doesn't seem to be that much, but as you go on, it goes wider and wider, and finally people are into awful, awful heresies, and you say, how did they get there anyway? They started with just a little error, and then it begins to go. God's people, Paul says at the end of verse 3, believe and know the truth. Now, we need to be careful here. It's interesting. This week, as I was preparing this message, I had just been thinking about these things. The mail came, and I got in the mail something from both sides that I'm going to describe to you in just a second here. In a magazine, I got an article that I started to skim over, and it was exactly what I had described on the one side, and then I had a packet of stuff from this man. It was something from the other side. And what I'm referring to is this. On the one hand, there is a movement, and it's very prevalent in American Christianity, that minimizes truth. It says, you know, we're not to be known by our doctrine, but by our love. By their love, they shall be known as my disciples. And so doctrine divides us, and so we really got to work at unity and truth. And these people emphasize tolerance, doctrinal diversity, and so on. And if you go down that road, and if you, by the way, if you speak out against where they're at, they say, ah, divisive. You know, he's wrong. He's divisive because he's speaking out and against love. But if you go down that road very far, you end up with the view that truth really doesn't matter. And really, there's no such thing then as sound doctrine. And so throw out 1 Timothy, because that's the theme of the whole book, is sound doctrine. That's where that one leads you. And I got this article from this guy, and that's what he was saying. You're in sin if you're not working for ecumenical causes and bringing all the wings of the church together and all of that. The other side are the people who say, we have the truth. Put it in a capital T. And they say that they are so jealous and zealous for the truth that they will shred relationships. They will attack anybody who doesn't agree with them. This guy sent me this week this thing where he was attacking this well-known pastor, and he does this all the time for all of these points that he could show where this guy is off base. And if you go far enough down that road, you end up in a church of one, because you can find people that disagree with you on everything, even your own mate, and you end up just being divided from everybody. So you have to determine, how serious is this matter of doctrine? Is it a big one? And what are the consequences that are going to happen if someone goes down this road? Now, as you look at our text, you would say, well, Paul, what's the big deal about it? I mean, forbidding marriage and abstaining from foods. Granted, those aren't right things, but, you know, it doesn't sound like that big a thing. What's the big deal? Well, Paul saw behind those practices to what it was doing. And that was, it was putting people on an outward relationship or basis, it's not a relationship, on an outward basis with God, where they determined their own walk with God supposedly by, am I doing these things or not? And they judged others by the same. And so it leads to hypocrisy and pride, because people are not walking with God in the heart, but they are judging others and themselves by these man-made standards that are not biblical standards at all. And so it eats the very heart out of a relationship with God. And as you know, that is a personal walk with the living God. So Satan is out to influence your thinking. And the way he does it in the spiritual is through spiritual warfare that appeals to the mind. But it never stops there. The mind always affects the morals. And in the case of these men who gave heed in their thinking to these deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, Paul goes on and says they are hypocritical liars who are seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. You see, when you get into living outwardly, then God convicts you of something. Instead of repenting of it, which is the biblical way, you have to cover for it, don't you? And so you have to get into lying to cover up your guilty conscience, and you have to put on a good front for others at church and make them think you're really spiritual and you're right and all of this. But inside you're not living it, and so there becomes this division. But they're denying their conscience. Now, the conscience is not an infallible guide. The conscience has to be trained by Scripture. I mean, maybe you grew up with a conscience against chewing bubble gum. Well, that's not in the Bible, so it's, you know, not a biblical conscience there. Or maybe you grew up in a family that yelled and screamed and cursed a lot, and to you, that's no big deal. Well, to the Bible, that is a big deal, because the Bible says we're not to talk to one another that way. And so, you see, your conscience has to be trained by Scripture, but as it is trained by Scripture, if you violate your conscience and then do not repent, your conscience gets calloused after a while. And then if you go on living that way, your conscience eventually gets seared, or cauterized is the meaning of the Greek word there, so that you can't feel anything. You can lie and not even know you lied. You can steal and not even know you're stealing. Do all kinds of horrible things and it just rolls right off you. The Christian life should be a process of growing to be more sensitive to sin. But these men were not doing that. They were liars and hardened in their own violation of their conscience. Now, when you fall from the faith, you can go one of two ways. You can go into legalism or into licentiousness. In 2 Peter and Jude, it talks about men who had gone into licentious living. They claimed to know Christ, but they were violating Christian morals. That's one way. The other way is the way of 1 Timothy 4, and that is legalism. These men were forbidding marriage and advocating abstaining from certain foods. Scholars think probably they were an early form of what later came to be called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics claimed to be Christian, but they had all sorts of wrong teachings, and one in particular led them astray. They said, all spirit is good and all matter is evil. That doesn't sound like that big a deal, does it? I mean, even almost sounds right. But you know what that did for them? It's wrong. By saying that there is a division between matter and spirit, matter good or evil, spirit good, some of the Gnostics said, well, if matter is bad, then my body is bad, and so I've got to keep it under, and so that led them into asceticism. Asceticism is where a person harshly treats the body trying to get away from sin. Monks who join a monastery and flagellate themselves or wear hair shirts or don't eat very good meals and sleep on a hard bed with no covers. You know, they're trying to deny themselves physical pleasure, thinking that's going to help them to grow with God. That's asceticism. The other way it went for the Gnostics was some of them, and if I were a Gnostic, I would have reasoned this way, I'm sure, but they said, well, if matter and spirit are separated, then it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And so they went into gross licentiousness and lived for the pleasure that they could get, saying, doesn't matter, it's not my spirit. Both of them are anti-Christian. Now, a lot of people falsely think legalism is over here and licentiousness is over here, and somehow you kind of get those in balance and you're at grace. False. That's not the way the Bible teaches it at all. Legalism and licentiousness are two sides of the same coin, the heart of which is the flesh. Seeking to please God in yourself. Both of them are devoid of a personal relationship with God, where God implants new life in the believer through the Holy Spirit, and from the inward person begins to work inward righteousness. And this legalism that Paul was attacking here was as demonic as licentiousness. I think we tend to tolerate legalism because it's not as blatantly against Christian standards. Both of them, Paul says, are anti-Christian. And you say, well, what is the attraction of legalism? I mean, why would somebody do all that stuff, you know, deny this, deny that? You know what the answer is? Self. Pride. The flesh. See, if I deny myself certain things and then congratulate myself and say, I'm better than the brother over there, because see, I don't do that. And we can take pride in ourselves, totally opposed to the grace of God. And it builds up self. Now, I'm going to say something here, and it's going to get some of you riled maybe, but I hope you don't respond emotionally. I hope you say, what does God's Word really say on this? And I'm not saying it to provoke anybody or to get a reaction or anything, but I think it needs to be said because it's so obvious of an application from our text. And I'm not bashing anyone either. Again, I'm just saying consider what God's Word says compared to what, and what I'm referring to here is, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. One out of five Americans are Catholic, either in affiliation or background. Some of you are. Please hear me out. There are many born-again Catholics. By that I mean people who really know Christ as Savior and Lord, even some of the priests. But according to a survey that was done, the most extensive survey to that time, it was done in 81, of American clergy yet made, over three-quarters of Roman Catholic priests reject the view that our only hope for heaven is through personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They throw that out. Instead, they hold that heaven is a divine reward for those who earn it by their good life. Now, in teaching that, those priests are right in line with the Council of Trent and Vatican II, which are the main bodies of Catholic teaching. The Council of Trent happened in the 16th century as a counter to the Reformation. The Reformers said, wait just a minute, we aren't saved by all these works. We're saved by Jesus Christ, who gave his shed blood on the cross for our sin, and by trusting in him alone. That's the way of salvation. The Council of Trent rejected and stood against all of those Reformation doctrines, and Vatican II affirms that. Vatican II teaches that Christ's death was not sufficient for our salvation, but that also we must keep the sacraments and we must earn salvation through our suffering and through our good deeds. Vatican II also condemns with anathema, that is, God's judgment and wrath, upon anyone who says that indulgences are useless or that the Church does not have the power to grant indulgences as part of the way that people can win salvation. If you want the references, I can get you the exact page those are on in those teachings or in my office. Now, any time that an individual or a church teaches that the way to be right with God is by your own good works, by your own efforts, by striving harder and all of that, they are denying the grace of God in Jesus Christ that's at the heart of the gospel message. And Paul here makes reference to those who forbid marriage. Celibacy, even of priests, is not something in the Bible. That doesn't make a priest holy that he is not married. Abstaining from certain foods, Paul says, that is not from the Lord. That's the doctrine of demons. And when you live by man-made rules like that, you are eating the heart out of a relationship with the living God. You see, and you're putting people again on an outward basis with God that is not the gospel. And again, I'm not saying this to attack or bash any Catholic person, but the teaching of the Church is corrupt in that matter, and you need to understand that. It's also very relevant because just 2 months ago in this very city, there was strong pressure put upon me to have our church join in a unity service with the Catholic Church in which we were all supposed to get together and sing songs and have communion and proclaim our Christian unity. Now, I shared it with the elders and we were unanimous in agreeing that we do not agree with that because we are not one with a church that teaches those things, even though there may be individual Catholics who know Christ. And so we didn't join in that or promote it as a church. I also am personally strongly opposed to the movement, and it is a movement among American evangelical Protestants, to minimize differences between Catholic and Protestant. I appreciate much of Chuck Colson's writing, but I think the man is way off base on the issue of the Catholic Church. And until they refute or recant the Council of Trent and Vatican II and their teaching on Mary, and I could go on and on and on, they are not in biblical truth there, and there is no way to reconcile those differences. Those are major distinct differences. And I'd be glad, again, I'm not trying to harm anyone. I want to share truth with you, and I'd be glad if you have a problem with what I'm saying to just discuss it with you. So Paul here shows the problem of these times, which is falling away from the faith. But he goes on and he gives the perspective we need to persevere in the last part of our text, and that is to persevere in God's truth with thankful hearts. The contrast here is between those who legalistically, outwardly do certain things to be right with God, and on the other hand, those who enjoy the Lord and His abundant provision for them with thankfulness. Several things I just want to share here as we wrap this up. First of all, make sure, if you want to persevere, make sure you hold to integrity and truth personally. These men who fell away were hypocritical liars, Paul says. And hypocrisy is when you maintain an outward front to look good to everybody, but inwardly you're not walking with God. You're violating your conscience. Somebody calls you on it and you lie to cover your tracks. That is hypocrisy and it will lead you astray. Hold to God's truth. That means you examine your life daily in the Word and you say, God, shine the Word into the recesses of my life and search my heart. And when God does that and something goes, ouch, you go, all right, Lord, and you confess it and you turn from it. Or when you sin against another believer or someone else, you go to them and you confess it. And first you get right with God and then to the believer. That's the Christian way. The hypocritical liar way leads you away from God. And so hold on to God's word of truth. Hold on to personal truthfulness and integrity. And don't cover up sin. The second thing is this. If you want to persevere, be alert to this danger that is there of the mind. Spiritual deception through the mind. Paul told the Corinthians, I fear lest as the serpent deceived Eve, you should be led astray in your thinking. That's where it comes, is in your thinking. From the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's the heart of the Christian life. Devotion to Jesus Christ. It's simple, it's pure. You love Jesus and you walk with Him. But Satan, you see, appeals to our pride. And that's where legalism comes in. If I can merit standing with God and you can't or didn't, then I'm better than you. That builds me up, makes me feel pretty good. It also pulls God down because there wouldn't be any legalists around if they got a vision of the holiness of God. If you see who God is, you don't even imagine that there's any way you can possibly present yourself to Him because you know your own heart, you know God, and you just go, oh God, the only way is your mercy. And you cast yourself upon Him and His grace. But you see, God is holy, and apart from us, we are sinful. And so Satan always tries to build up self and to pull down God. And any time you see teaching that pulls down God and builds up self, just in your mind say, wait a minute, there's the doctrine of demons. And we need to be careful here, especially when we're in our thinking about God and His goodness. Remember in the original temptation, Satan came to Eve, and he said, in effect, God isn't really good, is He? If God were good, do you think He'd deprive you of this fruit? This is good stuff, Eve. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to build you up. It's going to make you like God. And God knows that. And so that dirty rat, he kept you from this fruit. Go ahead. And he pulled God down. He built Eve up, and she took the fruit, and we've been suffering ever since, right? But you see, Satan uses that same ploy of building folks up. Now, come on, you need to feel good about yourself. You know, you're wonderful. You really are. And God, well, He's not all that good. And He pulls God down, especially when you're in a trial. And that's when you really need to have your antenna up to be on guard. Because Satan comes along and he says, if God were good, do you think you'd be going through this? I mean, look, you're His child. Would you treat your child the way God is treating you? God is a dirty rat. And he pulls God down in your thinking. And then he says to you, and thanks to a lot of Christian counselors even today, they affirm this, you have a right to be mad at God. Go ahead. Get out your rage. Just express it. Get mad at God because, you see, He is a dirty rat and you're a good guy. And that's being fed to Christians. It's the lie. It is the lie of Satan. You know what Peter says in a time of trial you need to do? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care on Him, 1 Peter 5. Now, God will exalt you in the proper time, Peter says. But your job is not to exalt yourself. Your job is humble yourself under God. And then be careful, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When? In a time of trial. But Peter says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will strengthen and confirm and establish you. He'll do it. But you got to humble yourself before God. So be careful in a time of trial and be alert to the spiritual danger that comes through the thoughts, through your mind, and take every thought captive to obedience to Jesus Christ. Finally, remember that God wants us to enjoy him and all that he has made, all of his blessings, with thankful hearts. As God's people, we're the only ones who can really enjoy life. You know, non-Christians can't enjoy life because life can be taken from them in an instant and they don't know what's out there. We do. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And so as Christians, we can enjoy God now because we're right with him. And if life should end, we can enjoy God in eternity, and we can, and we will. We know that God has redeemed us. And he who didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all good things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so even when we suffer, we can give thanks and say, God, I don't understand how or why, but I know you're going to work this together. You notice Paul mentions gratitude twice in our text. Verse 3, God has created marriage and foods to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4, everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. You see, if you're bitter at God because of suffering, you're not grateful. Those are opposites. And remember, ungratefulness is always the step away from God. God wants us to be thankful, even in trials. And not just for spiritual blessings, but also for physical, for marriage. Paul says, everything created by God is good. And he means in its context that God created it. God created marriage. And even the physical relationship in marriage is a gift of God to be enjoyed, not something sinful or dirty. Take it outside of marriage and God judges it because it's sin. But in marriage, it's not. And God has given us food, Paul says, to be gratefully shared in. And all of God's people said, amen, right? God has given us food to enjoy. And God has created the beauty of his creation for us to enjoy. I mentioned snowfall in the first service, and I heard some people going, you got to be kidding, you know. But I thought it was pretty this morning to look out and see that beautiful snow covering everything and the yellow daffodils poking up through it and all of that. And I just wish the snowball would stay open another few days. But I enjoyed the snow and the mountains and the Grand Canyon and all of those good things. God has made people, too, for us to enjoy. Even though we're marred by the fall, and there are some that are hard to really enjoy, everybody's different, you know? And you ever just marvel at the handiwork of God in creating almost 6 billion now different individuals on this earth? It shows us God's handiwork. And even their creativity in music and the arts and literature, we can enjoy if it's wholesome because it's an expression not of them, but of God who made them and made the human mind all that it is. Now, I'm not talking here about self-centered overindulgence, that sort of thing. Next week, verse 7, Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. But what I'm saying is this, life isn't segmented into the spiritual section and then the physical. It's all of a whole with God. And as God's people, we can enjoy everything that God has given. It's all sacred because God is in it. And so the Puritans had it right when they said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that includes enjoying him through his creation. Paul says in verse 5, we make life holy by means of the word of God and prayer. The word sanctified means holy. It's set apart to God by means of the Word of God and prayer. By prayer, he means especially prayer before meals. We should give thanks to God for the food he provides. But when he says the Word of God, he's referring, I think, to God's Word in Genesis 1, when he said, God saw his creation, and he said, it is good. And that means that all that God has created is good. And so, whether we are enjoying the sunset, or whether we're enjoying a hike in the woods, or sitting down to a meal with family and friends, or whether we're enjoying a concert, or a good book, or whatever it is, we can do it with thankfulness to our Creator, saying, God, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting shadow. And so, all that God has given us, we enjoy. So Paul is saying here, to avoid falling away, we've got to persevere in God's truth with thankful hearts. And that's not always easy during trials. But even then, and especially then, we need to affirm God's goodness to us as his people. A number of years ago, a magazine editor got deathly ill and almost died, and it was in the early days of the kidney transplants, and he received one and lived. And he made a comment on the difference in his attitude toward life before and after his operation. He said, instead of living life to the fullest, I formerly let myself be bothered by things that I just laugh at today. It never occurred to me then to enjoy the coming of spring, a cool drink of water on a hot day, eating good food, and all the things that we normally don't notice but let pass by. Now, from reading the article, I had no reason to believe this man was a Christian, but we are. And so we especially can give thanks to God for his many, many, many gifts, the material things we enjoy, as well as the spiritual, the gift of God's Son, who has given us eternal life. And so Paul says, commit yourself to God's truth, because Christians believe and know the truth. And commit yourself to enjoying God, not getting on an outward legal basis with him on man-made rules, but a matter of the heart of knowing God, glorifying him, and enjoying him forever. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never let go of your own self-effort to commend yourself to God, and you thought that God's going to judge people who, on the basis of how hard they try and by trying to be good and do this and do that, you don't understand. God is absolutely holy and will have no sin in his presence. And the very pride that motivates us to think we can commend ourselves to God is a heinous sin. You have to turn from that and cling to Jesus alone at the foot of the cross. Jesus died on the cross to take all our sin, our pride, our selfishness, our stubbornness, and all the other ways it manifests itself. He bore. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf that we might be the righteousness of God through faith in him. And God gives eternal life as a free gift to all who will trust in Jesus. Right where you sit, you can just in your mind before God, he knows your thoughts, say, Lord God, I turn from sin and I cling to Jesus. Forgive all my sin through his shed blood. And he will. If you're a Christian, maybe you've drifted from enjoying the Lord, or maybe you've gotten bitter in a trial. You need to confess that and come back to him and affirm his goodness. And enjoy the gifts that God has given you and enjoy God. Father, thank you for being good to us even when we suffer. As the psalmist said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, because before then I went astray. But you are good and do good. Teach us your statutes. Help us to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen.